I remind you that on the chapel website, under Bible education pages, there is a PDF document there that is the student version that you have, but all the blanks are filled in. And so you can go there. That's on our chapel website. You can hear the audio of our class by going to sermonaudio.com and looking up the chapel where we have all of our audio, and the audio is being saved there. Those are your two primary sources if you miss. Many have asked about the pace in when are we going to, sometime in the summertime, when are we going to end this? And no, we will end this the last Sunday in February. And I'm trying to right now start planning out what we will do and what we will skip. And then Pastor Tim Nixon will be doing the last Sunday morning in February. We'll be teaching in the material you have in front of you on hardness of heart. And so it'll be a good way to wrap this up. So that lesson and lessons we'll be sure to get to. And I'll be traveling to Romania in February, mid-February. And we'll be doing this in Romanian in two different conferences. So now I'm not speaking Romanian. What you get in an hour, I do in 25 minutes with a translator, in order to fit it into a 50-minute session. So it's a little different. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Seth, could I ask you to stand and raise your voice, ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. We are still in what in your books is lesson 3. And your page numbering is different from mine, so I don't think I can say page 30 and you be on the right page. What page are we on, someone? 12 and 13 of an 80-page book. No wonder I'm getting asked. All right. We focused last week on heart idols, looking at a model among many models that tell us how we as humans function, particularly how sin tends to function and how we address it. And so we wanted to continue in that theme and study and look at the difficulty examining the heart, the problem of examining the heart. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. This is what God's Word says. We're looking at verses 5 to 10. And thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah writing, he's writing to the nation of Israel. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Boy, that has more meaning now than after this morning's message, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, I want to remind you about the context of this text. When is this? Jeremiah is preaching and prophesying to the remnant of Jews that are left in Jerusalem after the Babylonian deportation. He is a contemporary of Ezekiel who is preaching to the Jews who are in exile. So Jeremiah's in Jerusalem to those who were not deported in the first deportation. And Ezekiel is in Babylon along with Daniel and others and is preaching, and they are preaching to God's people in captivity. The Jews simply refused to believe Jeremiah's message, which says to them, Jeremiah is basically saying, you need to stop resisting the chastening hand of God. When Nebuchadnezzar comes, surrender, or he'll be destroyed. They don't believe him. And so they keep making alliances with surrounding nations to defend themselves. Eventually, Jeremiah will be thrown in prison and is martyred by being sawn in two. Jews will come under a Babylonian siege that becomes so bad, they resort to cannibalism. So this context is very important for this text. Here we have a people who have rejected God's severe and hard providences and reject God's message and his messenger and are being confronted then about their heart issues. Why are they doing what they're doing? And at the end of this is a text most taught Christians are very familiar with. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we stop there. And we don't know what went before, and we often don't know what comes after. So let's just walk through this just a little bit and see what we can glean from this text. Now, once again, this the basic outline and, of course, the teaching you all are very familiar with from Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp, many of David Powelson's writings. And I just want to make very, very clear this is not original with me. And I owe a huge, huge debt. I remember sitting at Westminster Seminary with a training. Is Greg here? I remember Greg and I went. And at their first training for Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And I mean, the book had been out, but this was our... And sitting and watching them do the drawings and working through these texts. And taking notes and madly recreating this and not realizing that as Dr. Powelson was presenting, Paul Tripp was standing watching me over my shoulder. And he said, boy, I wish I could manipulate PowerPoint that quickly. But anyway, but it was just such a clear time in my life to think through these things. And what I loved was the fact that they were doing expositions. Yeah, the trees up there and the models up there and some of the things that we're familiar with. But they walked through text after text. And it reminded me that we need to be people of the book. And our principles are great and what we know and how we do these topics. But at the end of the day, they're not true to the book. They're not true. And so, now look at Jeremiah 17. First, we have the model for interpreting God's providences. What is going on in people's lives? Now, as you listen to this, what did you notice? Did something come to mind? What is this text similar to? Psalm 1. Yeah, it's very similar to Psalm 1. And so it's very interesting that what Jeremiah has done, that in saying this, and thus says the Lord, the message to Israel in Jeremiah's day is actually a prophetic, so a preached understanding of Psalm 1. Now, if you think about it carefully and you look at this, if you listen to it, what do you notice Jeremiah has done with Psalm 1? Do you recognize it? Yes, you're doing it with your hands. You can whisper to your husband and he can speak up if you don't want to. Yes, it's reversed. Psalm 1 is in the opposite direction. It begins with the blessed righteous man who does not see and so on and goes on. But then it goes on, the wicked are not so. But he starts with the wicked because that's his first and primary audience right now. And so he inverts it from Psalm 1. I suppose that's for free. I don't know that it's got a lot of interpretive meaning, but the cursed man is first in Psalm 1 and precedes the blessed man. Here, the heart is specifically identified as the heart of the issue, that is, in verse 9. So the contrast is primarily between those who trust in the flesh and those who trust in the Lord. You see that contrast, don't you? Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength. And what's the issue? Why do they do that? Well, because his heart is turned away from the Lord. But blessed is the man, verse 7, who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Two different. There's a trust in and a trust of. Trust in is salvific. We trust in the Lord for our salvation. We trust in the Lord for our relationship. But to trust the Lord means that we trust him to be doing what is right. And this is where Israel is failing. They don't believe that God has their best interest in heart, and they are unwilling to follow the word of God from the man of God to surrender. Now, as a nation, surrender never feels good. So let's, before we get on our high spiritual horses and our, we understand at the human level why Israel is going, I don't think so. But then everything that Jeremiah has said has come true, and they know what's happening to the people, that they are in fact protected and prospering in Babylon. The weird thing is that the people, the Jewish people in Babylon are safer than the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Israel. And they know that. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are writing back and forth. There's at least one letter alluded to in their writings. Well, so we begin then with what is characterized here as an illustration as the thorn bush. The cursed man is one whose heart turns away from the Lord and puts his trust in the flesh. And he is like a thorn bush, an unproductive wild bush in the wilderness. And so we'll kind of start here a little bit with what we call our three-tree model. But so here is this barren, fruitless thorn bush. And so the thorn bush is representing the person, but the salt land, the desert, the dry, barren place. Is the situation in which Israel finds themselves. And so Israel, the man, and of course Israel's nothing but the sum total of all the people's hearts who are thinking, but so the comparison is to a thorn bush in the wilderness where both the situation is bad and the person is failing. Unlike Psalm 1, where the Lord's judgment exposes, it is here that the situation exposes. I love that this stuff's all going out on Facebook, but anyway. And so he's compared to a thorn bush. And so Israel is compared to a thorn bush. Why? Well, because they have put their trust in flesh. What? How have they put their trust in flesh? What are they doing? They're going for allies of the nations around them. They went to the Philistines in the north. They went to the Egyptians in the south. And they even tried to appeal to Assyria, who had conquered their whole 10 northern tribes 50, 60 years before. You know, it's just simply true that sin makes you stupid, okay? So that is how they express, they have this dependence on the flesh. It looks like going to the nations around them. It looks like disobeying God's command to surrender. But where does it come from? What has happened in their hearts? What does it say? Yes, they turned away from the Lord. Now, one of the things we have to understand, and when you turn away from the Lord, you can't turn away to neutrality. There's no middle ground. You can't turn away from the Lord and sort of stop in a neutral place. To turn away from the Lord is to turn to self and flesh and reliance on the world and so on. A lot of people will say, well, you know, there's this sort of, no, there's not. And so they have this thorn bush in verses 5 to 6. It's like the shrub in the desert, shall not see any good come. He will dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. And so the situation has exposed and brought out what is going on in the heart. It's an axiom in the Bible and in biblical counseling that your situation never causes you to sin. Your situation may tempt you, provoke you, be an opportunity, may obstruct righteousness. But if you sin, it is always comes from the heart in the situation. James reinforces this with his clear teaching on the subject. So cursed is the man whose heart turns away from the Lord and puts his trust in the flesh. But then there is the contrast to the fruitful tree. To the fruitful tree. The blessed man in verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Then he is like a tree planted by water, and this is what evokes Psalm 1 so clearly. And so you have this fruitful tree whose heart trusts in the Lord and whose heart trusts the Lord. And this is emphasized by repetition, but not mere repetition. It is meant to convey slightly different ideas. We trust in him, we believe in him, we believe in his word, and then we trust him. We trust him in the sense that his providences, his situation that he has brought into our lives are under his hand. So we trust him. The comparison then is to a fruitful tree in a good place. That is prosperous even when the situation becomes bad. Notice this. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought. And it does not cease to bear fruit. Now notice that these two trees are in very similar situations, yes? But their roots are planted in two very different things. One is planted in the wilderness, in the salt lands, the desert. And this one is planted by the rivers, and it has roots that run down deep into a sustaining. Therefore, when the dry winds come, the sirocos, if you will, in that part of the world, they come, the thorn bush is destroyed, but the fruitful tree planted by the waters not only survives, but actually thrives, continues to produce good fruit. And so we have the fruitful tree. So what Jeremiah is doing here is to Israel and then to us, basically showing us two kinds of responses in difficult hardships, in heat, and those responses coming from someone who either turns away from the Lord and turns to the flesh, or someone who trusts in the Lord and trusts the Lord. And so there's a relationship and an acceptance of God's providence. Now, there is a trouble, though. There's a trouble with the heart. In verses 9 and 10. What is the trouble with the heart? Well, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, and therefore we have its depravity. Just a very clear and consistent statement of the Bible is that in and of itself, our inner persons, our hearts, are either, if we're unbelievers, we're not converted, they are totally controlled by sin. And even as believers, we are still subject to the troubles and temptations that comes with remaining sin in us. Now again, this text is not intending to do a full exposition on the nature of depravity in the believing person. Okay, if you want to read probably the greatest treatise on it and you're comfortable with semi-old English, read Thomas Boston's Man in His Fourfold Estate. Now, the title itself will tell you, you might be in for some heavy reading. But it is an absolutely stunningly amazing book, super well done. There are some modern adaptations that are good. They might be a good introduction, but they kind of water things down a little bit. And so I would just commend that to you, Thomas Boston, Man in His Fourfold Estate. So the tendency of the sinful inner man is to deceive through self-talk lies, through self-justifications, by believing myths, by believing half-truths, and on and on and on. The heart is not to be trusted. It is tending toward being deceitful. And as we become believers and as we are being renewed, the New Testament has some things to say about this that would, you know, here you get the impression it's just, you know, Christians doomed, you know. And you end up with the sort of attitude sometimes that comes across in the Puritans where there is this deep bemoaning of our sin and sinfulness, and they keep looking at the darkness of their hearts, and guess what they find? They find darkness in their hearts. We are not transformed by gazing on the darkness of our hearts, right? We are transformed by beholding the beauties of Jesus, believing in the promises of the Word. It is a gazing away from ourself that causes us to be transformed. Nevertheless, we need to understand that we have been delivered from the power of sin. We have delivered from its penalty, but we have not yet been delivered from its presence. There is a remaining sin in our hearts, and we live in this old world in which sin prevails. So we notice first difficulty when we're talking about the heart is its depravity. The second, now use the word obscurity. Notice it says that the heart is deceitful, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand what's going on? And the answer is that at the human level, no one can. No one can fully understand. When people occasionally would say, well, I know what you're thinking. And I'll say, I guarantee you, you don't know that. You can observe it and so on. And but you do not hear the words running through my inner person, through my heart. You can observe the behavior, and as a result of observing the behavior over time, you will develop a skill in understanding at some level how the inner person works and how a particular inner person works. But probably all of you who are married have lived with a spouse and at some point gone, where did that come from? I don't understand that. What were you thinking? You know. And hopefully that becomes fewer and fewer and fewer over time. But the effect of depravity and deceitfulness is that the heart is difficult to know. Its deceitfulness makes it seemingly inaccessible. And so people have an enormous capacity for self-deceit, to believe and want under a cloak of different words. Piercing self-knowledge and self-truth are rare. And this makes knowing our own hearts, and particularly the hearts of others, difficult. Sometimes people say, well, I know myself and I just want to stop and say, do you? Do you really? We as moderns, and I think Westerners in particular, we are not necessarily taught to be aware of the flow of inner words, of our heart talk. We don't hear it. And then the occasion when someone brings it up, or you hear a message, or you sit in Bible education class, and somebody points it out, and you listen to it for a little bit, no, 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 you know, I don't want to hear this, you're kidding me. That flow of this is what I think, this is what I want, this is what I desire, this is what I treasure, and then it's constantly generating fruit. Either a thorn bush or fruitfulness, depending on what's going down in the root. Well, there is a wrong answer to the question, who can know it? The wrong answer is to give up, to say, well, okay, no one can know the heart, no one can, and so all we should deal with is the fruit. We should only basically, we let God deal with the heart, and we just deal with the behavior, the emotions, the things that we can see and measure. Because, of course, the heart is desperately wicked, it is depraved, it is deceitful, and so that's God's territory. Now, Early on in the recovery of counseling for the church, this, though it might not have been said quite so baldly, was a little bit about where people were functioning. The effect then is what happens. When we are trying to be people helpers, we are basically dealing with behavior. And the result is what? Well, we just become behaviorists. But you see, the Bible doesn't leave us with an inscrutable, unknowable, undiscernible heart. What does the next verse say? What does it say? Fact, the Lord steps in and makes a pronouncement. And what's the pronouncement? I, the Lord, know the heart. I know the heart, and I make what is visible. I make the invisible thoughts and intents of the heart visible by giving to a man according to his ways. The word here, it's an interesting word, happens several times in the prophetic writings, and in particular in Jeremiah. We think of a way as like a road or a path. The word here, more often than not, was used in the culture to refer to when you were stringing a bow. And if you're stringing a standard bow, you set your foot down and you take the bow and you lock it into the instep of your foot and you bend the bow so to put the string on it and release the bow. Don't try that with a compound bow. But a standard, I had a 50-pound pull bear recurve bow. And when we strung it, that's how we strung it. The word for the place of the bending of the bow is this word translated way. So God says, I am giving you, I am rewarding you, I am responding to you, I am allowing to come out what your bent is. The way you are. We even use the word that way, don't we? We can say, oh, you know, we're on our way home. We're talking about a trip, right? This is the way home. Now we're talking about a path. But then we also say, oh, you know, that's just the way they are. Are we talking about a trip? Nope. Are we talking about a path? No. We're talking about a person's bent. So God says the heart is desperately wicked, it is deceitful, it is difficult to know, but it is not impossible because I, the Lord, know your bent, I know your way, and I cause in the situation for what is going on inside to come out on the outside. Visible decisions, actions, emotions, and so on. You see? And so it is not impossible to know. The heart can be known. It is fully known by God, who not only knows our thoughts, but knows our thoughts before we think them. And secondly, it is searched by the Lord. I think there's two headings here. Yeah. The Lord is given a name here. The Lord is called the Searcher of Hearts. That's a name. Searcher of Hearts. He is also the Examiner of Minds. This is why in, is it Isaiah? Unto us a son is born, child is given, his name shall be called. Wonderful Counselor. By the way, that's not wonderful, comma, counselor. It's an adjective describing a noun. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is a heart searcher and a mind examiner. Well, this is a Hebrew parallelism. Searching hearts and knowing minds are same, are similar things. These are not separate things, as though there's head and heart. What is in the heart, what is in our inner person, what is in our souls, we know of it, we experience it in the words in our minds, even to some degree in our brains. Now, this is not an anthropology class, nor is this an introduction to basic Christian medicine. I do believe that the Bible seems to place the mind as the seat of thought that's in the inner person, to place it in the brain physically. It's the place where the two meet. And this needs to be carefully thought through, because then it helps us to be kind and compassionate and understanding, particularly of autism, Down syndrome, where the soul's ability to receive and to communicate is altered, hampered, changed by something in the brain itself. That is entirely reasonable. Now, none of that excuses sin, but nevertheless, it helps us to understand what's going on. And so it's not impossible to know, because the searcher of hearts and the examiner of minds is watching and listening to the flow of words in our inner persons. And in our inner persons, that flow of word carries what we intend and want, and what we believe and confess. Did that? Okay. But in verse 10, God says that it is evidenced by our fruit and our ways. And so we have this heart from which is emerging behavior. The heart might be hard to know, but the heart experiences and expresses itself. That expression is in the Bible put in lots and lots of analogies. But one of the ways is it talks about a fruitful or unfruitful tree. And it's a common analogy. So God examines the heart so that the fruit the heart produces is dealt with. God examines the heart, evaluates what it produces, and responds accordingly. God is dealing with what is actually going on in the heart and brings about the circumstances that will expose us. I meant to have a water bottle up here. But if I had a water bottle up here and you couldn't see what was in it, some of you would guess that's probably coffee if you know me. But if I squeeze the bottle, what's going to happen? That's assuming water's in it. Whatever is in the bottle is going to come out, right? That's what will happen. Did my squeezing the bottle create what was in the bottle? You hope not. That's called atomic fusion or fission. No, the squeezing of the bottle causes what's already there to pop out, to erupt out. And so God is putting us in situations so that our bent, our way in our heart gets exposed by the situations that we are in. I have been, over my life, a fairly aggressive driver. Germany did not help that at all. We came back from Germany, had been used to been driving at 100, 120 miles an hour, had vehicles that could do it on the interstates. Getting off and having a rental car and driving around Seattle at, in those days, 55, was maddening. Germans have a great little saying, loosely translates to, you know how it is, anytime you're late, you get stuck behind somebody doing the speed limit. Well, that's a heart-exposing statement, isn't it? That's a huge heart-exposing statement. Those of you who are interested, Manchester United just won. I love the little pop-ups on my screen that come up in the middle of lessons and sermons, even though I've told it, do not disturb. I guess soccer is so important, it overrides do not disturb, right? That's a hard statement, isn't it? So God brings situations in which what we are thinking and what we really, really want and what we really, really believe actually comes out. Now, we can cover it with all kinds of things like, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Well, what you really mean by that is, I didn't really mean for you to hear that. Words don't come unbidden out of your mouth. They are simply, according to the New Testament, we'll look at this later, they are simply the overflow of your words in your heart. What you say, what you do, the emotions that you feel and experience, all are generated by what is going on in your inner person. That is so powerfully true that you can go to a movie where you are observing something on the screen. It can be so vividly powerful in your inner person that you will experience fear, anger, frustration. Or it can be so moving at some place in your soul, you'll cry. When you know good and well, that is not true. But it has been done so well that it reaches beyond your sort of normal suspension of disbelief, directly affects your heart, so that it causes an external response to something not true. But yet, many people live their Christian lives, just live their lives that way. Their understanding of the world around them is simply not true. But their hearts believe it, their hearts desire it. And so they live confused, frustrated, angry, weeping, pity, victim. It is fundamental for our understanding as Christians that we live in an Ecclesiastes world. This is not the Garden of Eden. This is not the new creation yet. And we are trying to our best to create it. God has given us an inward desire and drive toward his end purposes and eschatology, toward the new creation. But we want it right now, right here, and if for nobody else, just for me. All of this then, that God then works in our situation so that the sins that are hidden in our hearts and are rumbling around on the inside are squeezed out by the circumstances and the situations that he puts us in. And the great thing is that the searcher of hearts, the person who understands our inner persons, is, for us as believers, doing everything for our good and for his glory. And so we trust in the Lord, but then we also must trust him. Are you submitted to, accepting of, every single one of God's providences? Not passively. We are not fatalist, but we respond to every one of them with an active affirmation that God is in control and that I will trust him, that he is sovereign, good, and wise. And so while I accept from God, I still can appeal in prayer, for example. I can still seek help. I still go to a doctor. And so on. You see? It's not a passive, but it is an active response. And God is working by putting on. Now, where does this all land us? Well, this lands us in Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 16. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 16. The context in Hebrews 4, the issue that has occurred in the context is a lack of faith that is entering rest that results in disobedience. They disbelieved the Lord, and as a result, they disobeyed the Lord. A connection is being made in Hebrews 4. They did not enter rest because they did not believe his promises. Because they did not believe his promises, they therefore did not enter into Canaan. Implication? This is our life. This is the way all human beings work. And particularly if we, as Christians, we do not believe what God said, the effect is disobedience. This is why I've said over and over again that it is important to realize that we also by faith believe God's commands. We not only believe God's assertions or principles or statements, indicatives, but we also believe God's commands, his imperatives. When we believe what God commands, we obey. When we do not believe what God commands, then we disobey. Or one set of beliefs is so powerful it raises up a desire that ends up conflicting with God's word that we believe and desire. And these two things conflict with one another, and it produces worry. No man can serve two masters. Love the one, hate the other. And the result then is that this goes on in the heart, and worry and anxiety are the fruit of somebody trying to serve two masters. And so it's not simply one thing. It's not siloed. It's an interaction of things. And, I believe this, but, I really believe this too. And, that's why you're confused. That's why you're frustrated. That's why you're angry. So consider then Hebrews 4, 12 through 16. I think we'll just have time to read the text and to set the stage for next week. Because there is something that has the power to penetrate the depravity and the deceitfulness of the heart. And we'll end on a hopeful word from God's word. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God lays bare our hearts to us, for we are vulnerable and visible to God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Those who are visible and vulnerable to God, those who are receiving the penetrating power of the word of God, tend to flee, tend to hide, tend to cover, tend to blame others. But because we have a great high priest, let us then with confidence draw near. Don't do what your natural tendency is to do. Rather, draw near to the throne of grace. Because people who have deceitful and desperately wicked hearts need mercy. and grace to help. Just in time could have been the translation. Jesus has made all the difference in your heart. Father, as we think about this text next week, as we wrestle with what you are doing and who we are, and how you are transforming us more and more into the image of your Son, may we be sobered, serious, but may we be encouraged to grow, to change, to be transformed, to become who you have declared us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.